Yesterday we talked about Jonah's return ticket. Today it's God's gracious work in Jonah chapter 3. We don't really know anything about the moment in Jonah's life when he pinched himself to make sure that he really was on dry land. From the nightmare storm and the regrettable encounter with sailors, to those days and nights that seemed endless, despairing, in the belly of the whale. The whale? The fish. Now he was being lurched, spewed, literally, catapulted, if you like, into an experience of God's power. So profound and so life-shattering, so transforming, that the contrast between then and now seemed absolutely impossible. To this wiser, this changed man, we read in Jonah chapter 3, the word of the Lord came a second time. It says it in the first verse. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Now, in many respects, Jonah's experience was unique. Obviously. But its inner principles are often seen in the lives of God's children. I know there are many people, and I'm one of them, who confess that it's only because the word of the Lord came the second time that they're now engaged in serving the Lord. If I asked you to put your hand up and we could take a count this morning, I know there'd be more than just me. In fact, I think in this respect, we're all like Jonah. The first time God calls us to whatever, he meets with, reluctance, or, me? Oh, I can't do that. Or, just like Moses of old, I can't speak. You know that, Lord, and you talk a mile a minute every day at home to kids, but you can't speak. Or it's even your selfish ambition. You want to hit the heights. And God might get in the way, so no way, Lord. Mm-mm. Or it's just plain stubbornness. In this sense, we really are like Jonah, aren't we? All of us. But it's God's persistent grace that comes to us. And for that reason, we're serving him today. But, and as in Jonah's case, God is determined, absolutely sure, that his servants will serve him no matter what. It costs him or them. And God doesn't deal with us in half measures. God's only all, 100%, never half. So totally committed to you and so totally committed to me, for us to be fruitful and faithful. Now, you don't have to be concerned about whether or not God will carry through on it. He will. He will. So don't try to duck him today. Jonah tried, and he was like a duck himself, almost a dead duck. Let's read Jonah chapter 3, verses 2 through the end of the chapter. Jonah, surprise, surprise, when he heard the second time the word of the Lord, he obeyed it. Let's hear what that word of the Lord was first. In verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And he obeyed it. And he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. It must be about as big as Sydney. Really, and Sydney is a fairly large city. It took 3 days to go all through it, so Jonah started into the city going a day's journey, and he proclaimed 40 more days and Nineveh would be destroyed. And just as surprising, the Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. That's a cultural thing. We wouldn't do that today if we were in spiritual mourning, but that's how they did it then.
When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh.
By the decree of the king and his nobles,
do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion, and he did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And I always like to add a little parenthesis there. Then it came later. Well, we know how the story ends, and because we do, we know this denouement, or the unraveling of the story, we're a jump ahead of Jonah. We, here today, realize that Jonah is being sent by God in this new strand of the story. Up until now, as far as Jonah is concerned, it's his story. Everything to do with the thing is what is happening to Jonah. But now he begins to perceive that there really is something in it for somebody else apart from himself. The salvation of one miserable, and I mean that in more than one sense, one miserable Hebrew sinner is intended to produce the salvation of many unsuspecting Ninevite sinners. So you see, Jonah's restoration was a means of renewal, repentance, regeneration for the Ninevite people. And this illustrates for us two very important aspects of God's grace that we want to discuss today. The first being God's equipping grace, and the second being God's evangelistic grace. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, Paul indicates that God's word functions in a very interesting way. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 verses, I'm sorry, chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, he says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." So you see, God's word actually fits or equips the Christian for his service. It has the power per se, that is, in and of itself, within the believer to so influence and so change him that it can break down your disobedience and mine and bring you to a totally new level of service altogether. God's word has this power. It happened to Jonah. And so it is God's word that shapes Jonah. Now, we cannot excuse his disobedience. We cannot rationalize it. We cannot treat it lightly. God didn't treat it indifferently, but he took it into account. However mysterious as this may seem, this is sometimes a very hard thing to grasp about God's sovereign dealings with us. God actually used the fact of Jonah's disobedience to equip him to serve in Nineveh. Now, as he was, Jonah was not a bit cut out to be an evangelist in Nineveh or anywhere else at that time. He had no comprehension of their condition. He was not a bit sympathetic. He couldn't pray compassionately for them, as Jesus did, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But God expected Jonah to be like that. God knew, and now you and I know, that Jonah needed to be broken, melted enfolded and filled with the love of God for the lost. Before he would be of any use to God in any field of service in Nineveh. But here's the interesting thing, ladies. Here, this once rebellious man is not on the shelf. Sometimes we're so hard that we think God can never use us ever again. It's just like a piece of chocolate that you take out of the refrigerator. It's hard and crunchy. But you put it in the sun for 5-10 minutes and you know what happens. And that was Jonah. When God's children returned to him in repentance, accepting his chastisement, humbling themselves before him, you should hang on to the knowledge that God is able to make his name praised among the nations. Nothing but nothing will stop God. In fact, he will even use the devil to glorify his name, and he will. He's going to. It could be a Gaddafi, or even a Ronald Reagan, or even a Marilyn Hutchinson, but God. God's principle here is that where sin abounds, grace superabounds. If you can just get a hold of it, you'll never feel ever again that once you've sinned, that's the end. Bathed, suffused in the grace of God, even our most deep-seated rebellion, where we say, "Oh God, no," can melt. See, in the grace of God, there's no, no. You see, the rebellion melts and we're equipped for service in the face of God's very relentless word. In other words, it's always there. And we can depend on God to come through for us. Broken and contrite-hearted, Jonah was precisely the man God could use in Nineveh. Just the right kind of man. The sinner, because of his sin and his willingness to turn from it, was a man who was right there in the middle of, like a pool of grace. Because of his sin, but because he was willing to turn from it. But where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Now, we don't want to turn this grace of God into an excuse for disobedience. And we find that in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, very clearly stated. However, the inviolable principle for us after turning from God's will or after God has dealt with you or me very severely is hopeful. In Romans 8:28, this is what it says. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And all things here either means all or nothing. And you and I know it means all. God is great in grace to equip us, to fit us. So there is equipping grace and there is evangelistic grace. What do we mean by evangelistic grace? Well, in an atmosphere, a medium or a milieu, if you like, of grace, there is another principle, a very important principle to observe. It operates in all evangelism and it lies behind the events that were to follow in Nineveh. You could call it the Jonah sign, as the Lord Jesus did some years later. It's a very fundamental principle in this little book. Now in the Gospels, the Pharisees came charging up to Jesus one day and they demanded a convincing, authenticating sign. That is, they wanted to know if he really was who he said he was. So you convince us. But Jesus replied like this, "The only sign that you will receive is the sign of Jonah." What did he mean? For those of you who are taking notes, it's Matthew 12, 39 and forward, 16 verse 4, and Luke 11, 29 and forward. What did Jesus mean? Well, he went on to explain it this way, almost enigmatically, but we're going to try to clarify it today. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth. What Jesus is really saying here, I believe, is that there is a death-life principle. The truth is that out of Christ's death and his weakness in death comes the sufficiency of his saving power. It is born in his death. Out of his death, Jesus says here, men will receive life. He said it in much the same way to the inquiring Greeks or Gentiles in John chapter 12, verse 24, who came saying, we would see Jesus. He said, unless an ear of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. This is a principle of fruitful evangelism. And only when there is this principle at work will there really be fruitful evangelism. And if your church and mine is having a problem in the area of evangelism, and some of us come from churches today that are, but praise God, not all of us, and praise God, not in the world today, because evangelism is going on at a faster pace than it's ever been going on in the history of Christianity. But some of us are not in the middle of that, and our churches are having problems with evangelism. Then you can be sure that the real problem is not, we don't know how to evangelize, but it has to do with this deeper principle, being deficient. The death-producing life principle is the only way you can get fruit in evangelism. What we're saying here is that only when we come to share spiritually and sometimes even physically in the death of Christ, only when we do that is his power demonstrated in our weakness for the sake of others to live and to be drawn to him. Now, an illustration of that is that beautiful missionary team at work last night in Taxila. The death of that man, Dr. Christie, and his wife, in a spiritual sense, the death to the world that they knew back in the United States, they left it behind. To see the fruit of it. Beautiful. And I'm reminded of some very dear friends of ours, a lady who was so close to our family for many years, who went up to Papua New Guinea to serve. She was married up there. They had a family of 4 children, and one day we're returning from a conference much like this in a little MAF plane with 2 of their workers, and the plane went down and the whole family died in that one stroke, and the 2 workers that they were training up to take over and the pilot, what a death. But out of that death came life. Lois's niece, Jenny, was away from the Lord at the time, and she was engaged to a fellow who was certainly not a Christian. Jenny came back to the Lord with a rebounding kangaroo-like bounce, and her fiancé came to know the Lord. And I don't know what all else came out of that, but that was the first step in the fruit of that death. This is a very important principle, and you and I need to grab a hold of it. I went to a Bible college that likes to think that this principle is a key principle in its history. And the college is Prairie Bible Institute, and the principal, the founding principal of the school, Dr. Maxwell, wrote a book called Born Crucified, and that is the message of that book. All righty. Is this the only statement of this principle? No. Paul recognized it and expounded it at length to the Corinthians. And I'd like to read to you what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, to clarify it for us. He says there, we always carry around, we apostles, we always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. You see, this is a very basic principle. And don't expect to see life in others without the death in you. And God calls upon those who believe in him to go through some kind of a death, a separation. It's like a mother experiencing agonizing labor pains that Paul was referring to when he said that he was willing to suffer so that Christ might be fully formed in his converts in Galatia. He says that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9. And then there's Psalm 126 that says, those who go out weeping will doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing their precious sheaves or their seeds with them. The woman, emptied of herself, will be filled with Christ. How can you be filled with the Lord Jesus if you're still full of yourself? This is the principle of spiritual fruitfulness. If you're not seeing the fruit, ladies, it's because you're not dead yet. In the sovereign purpose of God, there would be a repentance and a regeneration in Nineveh. Jonah was the instrument, but by no means a perfect one. Many streaks of his sin were still clearly visible, strapped, clinging to his body, licking his skin, if you like, just like the seaweed that he peeled off as he sat in the sun on a Mediterranean beach. But something had happened to Jonah. Inside, he had died. Something had been slain by the grace of God in Jonah. Whether it was his traitor Jonah fear or whatever, he was dead. And it was out of Jonah's inner death that life was born in Nineveh. Now you too can die for others, or you can live for yourself. If you live, you live for yourself. If you die, others will live. It's because we refuse to die that others are still dead. God can help you die so that you may bear fruit and prove your discipleship. That's John chapter 15. This is really the sign of Jonah today. Perhaps it's a habit that you need to die to. If it is, cut it out. If it's a friendship or a relationship that needs to die, then break it. If it's a loyalty that you have that you really shouldn't have, even though you've had it for a long time, then drop it. If it's something in your family affairs that's spoiling your relationship with God and blocking your fruitfulness, then you need to unmask the simmering resentment or whatever it is that's there. And if it's your tenacious clinging to things, you know, your clothes, your house, your car, your husband's salary, your position, whatever, then get rid of it. This is the sign of Jonah. But then after the sign of Jonah came the response of Nineveh. God broke suddenly into the lives of the Ninevites. In Jonah chapter 3, we read that. We've just read it. How did it happen? Well, we know for sure that God intervenes on an individual basis, but in this case, he took a whole bunch of individuals and he intervened. Some people like to think in terms of socialist intervention. But this is not socialist intervention. I say that for those intellectuals among you who might see this as an interventionism by God on the socialist level, but it's not. Each one of those people who came to the Lord came individually to him. What were the steps? Well, very simply and quite quickly, briefly, we'll take you through them. Firstly, illumination. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, we read the open manifestation of the truth. See, your lives can be illuminated in a new way, and the lives of people who are around you can be. The citizens of Nineveh woke up that morning and expected life to go on just the same, more or less, as it always had been. They were totally unsuspecting, I think. Why? Because they were blind. They were deceived. They had mistakenly interpreted their situation as safe, and they were wrong about themselves. Then came Jonah, and behind him the voice of God. And suddenly, through Jonah's words, they found a flood of light shining into their hearts. And a total about-face in their thinking took place. A restructuring of their beliefs, as we were talking about this morning in devotions. Their hearts were stirred to pray, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this illumination then led to conviction. Where it says in verse 5, the Ninevites believed God. They recognized God's own voice in and above Jonah's words. They were stopped in their tracks, almost dead in their tracks, and convinced of their spiritually dangerous and precarious position. It reminds me of some cliffs on one of the little Shetland Islands that run somewhere near Scotland. I've never been there, but I read the story one time on these beautiful cliffs where there are hundreds of birds that gather. And the tourists come to see the birds. But there's no natural warning around to show where the cliffs end and where the grass begins. So it's kind of tricky. As the tourists walk along the cliff edge, sometimes it would be very easy for a person to put their foot on the grass, and it would be just as easy for them to slip their foot on some grass that looks like grass, but it's really already the cliff. And without a natural warning, what would you do if you were a local person and you saw one of the tourists walking along and putting their foot on the wrong side of the cliff face? Would it be melodramatic or morbid to shout a warning, hey? It would be the only thing to do, wouldn't it? That's what Jonah felt. He had recently been on the precipice himself. He had returned as a warning sign to the Ninevites. If they went over the spiritual precipice, there would be no backtracking. You ladies, you really do have an obligation to warn others and to rescue them. It is very unlikely that those Pakistani people up there would get their eyesight if the Christies weren't there. And it is very unlikely that others will be convinced of their danger if you and if I am not convinced of it. Are you warning the people? Then they went into spiritual mourning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. It was a fast and sackcloth, and then the king hit the dust. Compunction, or stabbed consciences, is what this is all about. They were stabbed in their conscience about their easygoing disobedience and indifference to God, and it led to godly grief. And we can read about that kind of godly grief in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Paul says there, "You felt a godly grief, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what readiness to see justice is done." There's a deep and lasting work done in the hearts of those who experience this godly grief. I don't call this part of repentance because, as I understand it, repentance is a change of mind. So any other change I would label differently. But some people would label that as part of repentance, and if they do, well, it's technical and that's okay. Then came faith and repentance. Not a mature faith, not a strong or a full assurance of faith, but faith. Nonetheless, God would have mercy even in spite of the unmitigated gloom that was being pronounced. These people trusted themselves to God. They threw themselves on His character, His gracious character. Just like the Syrian Phoenician woman of Mark 7, who said to Jesus, "Even the dogs under the table may eat the children's crumbs," so too these people came to the Lord. It's a combination of believing, repentance, or penitent faith. The two things going hand in hand. I really believe that the combination is necessary. For me, as I see the Word of God, I find it hard to see how you can have repentance without faith and how you can have faith without repentance. These two go together. The last verse of Jonah chapter 3 reveals God's gracious response. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, He had compassion, and He did not bring upon them the destruction that He had threatened. In conclusion, we can ask ourselves one or two questions. First of all, how did it all happen? We've tried to explain that. But we need to ask this question. Was Jonah indispensable? Is the evangelist absolutely necessary? In this case, yes. The people needed to hear the warning. God graciously worked in Jonah to change him so that He might work through him. It wasn't a guarantee of renewal that Jonah would be right with the Lord, but it was part of the renewal. It was definitely an element of it. Jonah's sin had become the sign of Jonah. And the people of Nineveh heeded it, and God's power was unleashed. God wants to do that kind of thing today. There are some people in your community where you live who need to hear of Jesus Christ. Or maybe God is calling you today to go somewhere, to Nineveh, India, Pakistan, who knows? This is not necessarily a missionary call, but it may well be. The people won't hear unless you tell them. And ladies, today you're here because somebody told you. Oh, the responsibility is heavy. What are you doing about it? Talk to the Lord right now. Father, we thank You that, Your grace superabounds. And we confess that we have sinned. There have been so many times when we could have said something. We could have shouted a warning to the person on the precipice, and we had nothing to say.